All right, if you haven't already, join me back at Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to Matthew, the one gospel, good news about Jesus, according to Matthew, as recorded by Matthew, as you know. I think we're around 30 sermons now, I don't know, maybe a little more in, and we're finishing up what's traditionally understood, right, as the Sermon on the Mount. The text is done. The content is done of the Sermon on the Mount. We have a summary statement at the end of it today, and then next week, Lord willing, into chapter 8, and a slew of miracles and such, which will be always fun. Those narratives are always a joy to look at and preach through. But today we'll finish with this little flourish as the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close and Matthew takes a beat to wrap it up, to note the reaction of the crowds on this day, which circled around Jesus in these days, and around he and his disciples as he taught them. The crowds have been listening in this whole time, taking in as much as they can, getting as close as they can, as Jesus moved about teaching and performing miracles, and when he would stop, we think then they would press in even further and more could hear as he teaches his disciples. This particular day, this particular sermon, Jesus has presented the commands and expectations of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount. And he has described the life and character of the subjects of this kingdom, who are also sons of the Father. A superior righteousness is demanded, even superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees. He described a narrow gate and a hard way. He warns of building upon anything else except these words of his which he speaks, which are the will of his Father who is in heaven. There will be a judgment, he said. And anyone who doesn't know him and whom he doesn't know will be cast away from God's presence forever. He is the gate. He is the way. The sermon rose in crescendo to this. And the crowds were astonished to hear these things. Increasingly, we can imagine. Even the manner in which these words were said, never had they heard such things or heard someone speak this way. And Matthew will tell us that it was really the authority of Jesus which astonished them. The authority of Jesus. That's what Matthew will pinpoint as what is behind the reaction, behind the things said themselves. That's what made the difference. Here was a man who spoke like no one else ever. The next few chapters of Matthew will describe Jesus displaying his authority again over all sorts of things, nature, sickness, demons, and so forth. We often think of those things first when we think of people reacting to Jesus' authority, Jesus' displays of authority. Who can speak to the wind and the waves? Who can order demons to do this or that thing? And they do it. Who can heal sicknesses and diseases at all, but in an instant or even from a distance? And on it goes. That's what we tend to think of, I think, with people being astonished at him. But here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we get a taste of what it was like to hear Jesus speak, merely speak, to hear Jesus teach, to proclaim, to command, to warn. What happens to people? We've worked through the words themselves for months and months. But what was the reaction? And all the same, just the same, they would say, akin to the miracles and all the rest. Who speaks like this? Who ever spoke like this? The authority of Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read the text, a brief text today, isn't it? And then we'll work through it. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this report contained within your word about what it was like to hear Jesus speak and preach and teach and proclaim, what effect it had. But let us be discerning about that reaction today. and test ourselves and heed the warnings. We pray, Father, that your word would have an effect on us, whether as an unbeliever or a believer, that we would either be saved or be affirmed and confirmed and assured in our salvation. And may you be praised as we treat your word as it is, the very word of God. May you be praised and we helped. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here it is, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the last verses of the section called the Sermon on the Mount. These, of course, are not his words, but a summary. Last words of chapter 7, too. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes, the holy and inerrant word of God. Three points today. I'm still being disciplined. It's more brief today for me. I'm disciplining myself. Maybe the Lord is disciplining me. But still, 3 points. Number one, astonished. Verse 28, astonished. You might remember the words just before the Sermon on the Mount by way of reminder. They explained to us what kind of situation Jesus was creating. We could say intentionally, but that's not so important. It's just the idea of what was happening around him, just him being him. Once his ministry is established and he starts doing things and saying things, what happened? Matthew 4, 23 to 25, read this way. Matthew 4, 23 to 25. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. That's big. That's a big space. Throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the 10 cities, the Decapolis, on the other side of the Galilee, and from Jerusalem south and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan east. That's what's going on around him. That's what's happening as the Sermon on the Mount begins. And our text, right after Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, again describes the impact of Jesus' teaching upon these great crowds. Matthew says that it was astonishment. Astonishment. Your translation might say amazement. Astonishment, it has the ESV. It's the kind of reaction, the reaction that spreads, that kind of sticks with you, the kind that you talk about on the way home and long after. It's an ongoing state, is the idea. It's a continued astonishment or amazement. It means to be struck out of oneself, used figuratively of being struck in the mind, stricken, being astounded, beside oneself. How to describe what I've just witnessed? And you fail to do it. And you just look at each other. Think of that, it's a small picture. Think of that movie that had that huge impact on you, and you're just silent afterwards, and you just look, and you cry or whatever. Like that, but times 100, you know. Dumbfounded by what they had heard, how he spoke, so assured, so confident, so at ease with himself. It's as if he and the words are one thing. No disconnect between the man and the message. And then he makes it increasingly clear along the way in building that he is the message. Who speaks like that? Such wisdom, such insight, such power, and so fearlessly straightforward about the religious authorities, and so clear about God and his kingdom and about salvation, and such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God, turning away from him. Many will say to me on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not? And I will say to them, "I never knew you." Again, 28, our verse 28. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." Again, these are multitudes Matthew mentioned previously. Remember the chapter 4, the great crowds. I think even we are to think of John 6, where thousands upon thousands are following him around. My recollection is that the miracle feedings are potentially in the neighborhood of 20,000 people, all told. Men, women, children, people running to get to him and crowding in to hear him speak and see his miracles and maybe be fed again the next morning. Thousands and thousands. It's these folks in great numbers that Matthew reports are left in astonishment on this occasion. And he doesn't give the impression that Jesus was simply another in a line of traveling teachers, and boy, this one was better than most. Jesus astonished people. There was no one like him in what he said and in how he said it. And this happened again and again, as Matthew reports it. He reports as such again in chapters 13, 19, 22, about what he says and how people react, emphasizing again and again the power and authority of his words. But their astonishment says nothing about their heart commitment, does it? Nothing is said about how many obeyed him in his command to believe and repent and follow. Doesn't say anything about that. If anything, if we take John's accounting of such things and these great crowds, remember John 6, that one is quite illuminating. There almost none is what I mean to say, stayed and drew closer, obeying outside of the 12. Remember, the dust, everyone's going home. He turns to them, "Are you going to go too with the tens of thousands?" Though we're glad to hear that people are amazed and astonished at Jesus, glad for that, what he said and how he said it. It is astonishing. Remember? This is appropriate. This is fitting. But astonishment isn't belief. To be amazed is not at all necessarily to repent and to believe and to follow Jesus. For some, it might be a good place to start, but if it doesn't grow from there towards repentance and belief and obedience, it will have been for nothing. It will have been like that movie. The Dark Knight had a profound impact on me for about 2 days. And I still remember that feeling. That was a long time ago. And it didn't do, you know, didn't promise anything, didn't give me anything, didn't do anything. Certainly didn't save me. You get the idea that this was a pretty good time for a lot of people listening to Jesus. great astonishment. You remember that time out in the desert when we, on the mountain, and then we listened to Jesus and it was amazing? Remember that? Yeah, that was a neat day. And then they go back to building, you know, shelves or something. Where's the repentance? Where's the belief? Where's the following him? Where's the obedience? Jesus did not tell them all of those things so that they would be astonished and amazed merely, or even simply for their information. Hey, just thought you should know. But for their salvation. He did not intend merely to show them the narrow gate and the hard way, but implored and commanded them to enter that gate and to follow that way. Now we'll come back to that particular thing and close with it more closely to home. But the second point today, the second point, the first was astonishment, verse 28. The second is authority, verse 29. Matthew explains why they were astonished. And you get that, you can see it in the text when you see that little word for that starts verse 29 off. That gives us basis for their astonishment. For he was teaching them, and this is how he always taught, he was teaching them in an ongoing, he was teaching them as one who had authority, or with authority, or as one with authority. As one who had authority, and not as their scribes. A helpful little contrast. So the cause of their astonishment was Jesus' authority, a term which embraces power as well as authority. And the theme becomes central, coming up again and again throughout Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 21, chapter 28. Power, authority, when he speaks. I mentioned that the contrast he gives us is helpful. The scribes, it wasn't like the scribes. He spoke with authority, leading to this astonishment. That's not what happens when the scribes talk. They don't talk like that. The scribes were the legal experts of Jesus' time, the lawyers as well as teachers of the law, teachers of the Word of God. They tended to repeat earlier teaching, commentary, earlier experts, and then interact with that commentary. Interact with those notes. Interact then at a secondary level. Much of their training involved memorizing earlier scribes and earlier authorities and becoming experts in those, and quoting them back and forth. And then they spoke by the authority of others. But Jesus, he spoke as himself. He spoke with his own authority. He is his words. No disconnect, no contradiction, no distance. He spoke with the authority of the Son of God and simply told the unvarnished truth with no time delay, no thought, no checking in with the what Rabbi Hillel said or something. With total instant confidence and clarity and with power. His was an authoritative speech never seen before. And command of God's word as if he wrote it, because he did. And command of reality, not just understanding it, but speaking to it, and it would listen. and command of eternal truths. An authoritative speech, command of God's word and reality and eternity, never seen before or since. Other than perhaps we might say the inspired apostles and authors of the New Testament, which then in turn are the words of Christ themselves again. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said that Jesus spoke royally, as if he owned the place. The cattle on the 10,000 hills, you know. He does. As if he created the place. Spurgeon said he spoke royally. The truth itself was its own argument and demonstration. Spurgeon said he taught prophetically as one inspired from above. Men felt that he spake after the manner of one sent of God. End quote. Think of Nicodemus. We know that you're one sent from God. We get that part. That's obvious by what you say and do. Authority. With authority. As never seen or heard before. Nothing like that of the scribes. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it will be with the scribes that he must debate, who confront him again and again, challenging his authority because he's challenging theirs. And against them, his strongest rebuke comes. Remember, the series of woes in chapter 23, which we'll get to if the Lord blesses us with it. If we make it that long, we'll get to it in time. But that's a contest of authority, just as Jesus has been setting up even within the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that Jesus said that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees isn't enough to get them into the kingdom of God. It doesn't meet God's standards. And remember, they took great pride in their performative religion, their works, their practical righteousness. And Jesus would quote their misinterpretations of and overreaches with regard to God's law. And then he would say, "But I say unto you." He puts them in their place again and again. This was the Sermon on the Mount. He knew God's law perfectly. They didn't. He alone was the arbiter of, even the single gate to, the presence of God the Father, not them, not their man-made religiosity, performative religion. And he himself is the proper object of people's allegiance, their devotion, not these scribes and Pharisees looking to control. A battle of authorities. The issue was authority, and Jesus simply was and is authority when he spoke, when he just walked around and healed every disease. And people knew it when he spoke, when he taught, by what he said, by how he said it again. The Sermon on the Mount, or rather the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's both, isn't it? Inseparable they are. Compelled the hearers to ask who it is who utters such words and who it is who speaks this way. One who speaks the things of God and does it in the first person and claims that his teaching fulfills the word of God, that he alone fully knows the will of his Father in heaven. You would be looking around too. He spoke with royal confidence. Sovereign majesty, otherliness. He himself is the Savior, the Lord. Taken all together, it's clear that no one ever spoke like this. So we come again to the choice. The third point. We, sinners, must move beyond astonishment to repentance and belief. We must move beyond astonishment to repentance and belief. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, tees it up for us. Quote, "The sermon is over. What has come of it? Never was there so great a preacher, and never did he deliver a greater discourse. How many were the penitents, the repenters? How many the converts, let me ask? We do not hear of any. Divine truth, even when preached to perfection, will not of itself affect the heart to conversion. The most overpowering authority produces no obedience unless the Holy Ghost subdue the hearer's heart. End quote. Again, we applaud their astonishment. It's fitting. But we must know and acknowledge and understand for ourselves that to be astonished and nothing else is a grave crime against God. And perhaps this kind of astonishment is, again, part of the journey towards Christ. Perhaps for some it leads then to repentance and faith and obedience. Maybe it looks like interest. Maybe it looks like, I never heard something like that before. Do you think that's true? Maybe it looks like that. And then you keep going with them. And maybe they repent and believe and become professor, become a Christian. But Matthew doesn't say that about any of these people here. He doesn't add that here. He doesn't say any of that about these great crowds. And neither does John in all of those examples. A remnant, a narrow gate. Jesus just said it, didn't he? Few take it. It is possible to hear faithful gospel preaching and teaching and not embrace the Christ of the gospel. It is possible to be astonished at Jesus and not know him. It's also possible to sit and hear about him so often that he begins to bore you. Both extremes are possible, and none saved in the two groups. But Jesus, in the verses just before our text for this morning, makes it clear that on the last day, one's eternal destiny will depend on whether he knows you. Not whether he knows you were astonished one day when you heard him say something, but whether he knows you. And whether you know him. He says in Matthew 7:22-23 that there will be those who call, as I said earlier, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you, depart from me. There is a gate and it is narrow and he is the gatekeeper. And if you don't know him, you're not getting in. And after that, eternal damnation. If you're listening to Jesus' words and to this sermon, may you not stop short of fully coming to him, past astonishment, past curiosity, past wonderment, past questions. May you press on to repentance, to belief, to obedience, to that deeply rooted commitment of the sons and subjects of the kingdom. That's when you know him and when he knows you, and you know him because he knew you, he drew you, and the Spirit does its work. And so ends the Sermon on the Mount. Such a sermon never was preached before. Such a sermon has never been preached since. I think we can say that with confidence. Let us see that it has a lasting influence on our own souls. It is addressed to us as well as to those who first heard it. We are the ones who will have to give an account of its heart-searching lessons and commands and warnings. It is no light matter what we think of them. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 12, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, something like, I see that you were amazed for a few minutes, but I don't know you. We weren't looking for mere amazement. Why are the words a judge on the last day? Because the words that he spoke were about him. Remember? He's the message. It's no distance between him and his words. He is the Word made flesh. The most important message within the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus himself, the Son of God, his person and his work, who he is and the salvation he achieves for his people, and now announces. He is the gate, remember. He, in the end, is the rock upon which we are to build our lives and our eternities. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself is the most startling revelation of Jesus. He lived as he preached, and then he died and rose again, that those who believe him, put their trust in him, and then by God's grace walk with him, obeying and repenting, will pass from death to life and enter heaven to be with him forever. And Jesus loves to save sinners. He loves to save sinners, and he's saving them still. Do you believe this? Do you take Jesus at his word? This one who spoke as no one ever spoke before, have you committed yourself to him and to his care now and forever? If you make that commitment, Jesus will do for you what he has promised. With that unique authority with which he speaks, the authority of God himself, he will come through on all he promises you in his word. He will bless you in the sense given to that word in the Beatitudes. You will be blessed. He will make you salt to benefit others and light to this dark world. He will enable you to understand and obey the Bible. He will teach you to pray. He will teach and help you to endure. And he will bear you through all the cares and dangers and frustrations of this life to an eternity of unbroken fellowship with him in heaven. But he commands you now to repent and believe, to come to him, to lay down your arms of rebellion against the king in your sin and submit to him. This you must do. And he will give you rest. He will save you from your sins. And his victory over sin and death will be yours and one day in full. But be warned, it is easier to prefer what is wide and attractive and easy. It's easier to stay in a verbal profession merely, in even amazement merely, and stay on the wide way of the lusts of this world and the priorities of this world. It is natural to drift along on the wide way to eternal condemnation with the great crowds. With the great crowds. May it not be so for you and the ones you love. May you come to him. And if you have, may you be affirmed this morning that you know Jesus because he knows you. You've come to him, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how you show us, declare for us, explain to us the very words of eternal life, to come to Christ and to know him and to be saved. We thank you that you love to save sinners, that you have a people that's not yet filled, and that our hearts still beat and we still breathe and And many whom we love are still alive too. Some have passed, and we rest in your sovereign grace in the unknowns. But many still breathe and live, and so may we take the good news to them. May we tell them about Jesus. And may you be praised as you make good on all your promises to your people. We rest in your grace, and we thank you for the good news about Jesus for sinners like me and like us. When we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.